you would, pray with me again. Our Father and our God, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to us and work among us. And Father, in the words of the old Anglican prayer, Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Our message for the day is based on Psalm 46. It's our hope. It's really our only hope. But before we read Psalm 46, I wanted to make a few comments to kind of put it in context. Psalm 46 was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. Psalm 46 was the inspiration for Luther's great hymn that we just sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Psalm 46 is a psalm of encouragement. When things seem to be out of control, when hope is needed, when we need to be reminded that God is sovereign and he is at all times in control of creation and everyone and everything therein. Psalm 46 points us to the hope, the only hope that can be found in Jesus Christ. You know, when I think of Luther's time, it brings to mind the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, which says in part, there have been times the church has been more visible and other times less visible. Certainly, there was a diminished visibility of the church in Martin Luther's time. But by the providence of God and his grace, he raised up Martin Luther and other reformers to bring about the reformation of his church. And Martin Luther was obedient to God's call to the point where it appeared to be almost certain death at times. In fact, he lived out his life under the threat of death with a price on his head. And I also think of the prophetic statement of General William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army in London in 1865. William Booth founded the ministry not just to feed and to house the poor, but to share the gospel while he fed and housed the poor. At the end of the 19th century, he was asked what his concerns were. Excuse me. He was asked what his concerns were for the church in the 20th century. And his prophetic response was, the chief dangers for the church are the church will be confronted with religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. When you survey our modern Western culture, it's hard to imagine a time in the history of Western civilization when there was greater open rebellion against the God of the Bible. There are secularizing forces in our culture today. The author John Daniel Davison, in his book Pagan America, calls them the new pagans who seek to marginalize and cancel Christianity and Christian people and to tear down and eliminate biblical principles on which the entirety of Western civilization is dependent. Our moral decline is a direct result of a decline of the biblical influence on our culture. You know, we can point fingers. You know, pointing fingers and passing judgment at institutions or people is tempting. But instead, we should respond biblically. By doing that, we live Christ-like lives in our families, in our communities, in our association. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We do that by living those Christ-like lives. You know, the best example I can think of this, I learned at Erskine, in the Roman Empire, you know, they had tremendous persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And it began to end when Emperor Constantine was said to have a conversion experience. And so he banned government-sanctioned persecutions in the empire. But that did not end all persecutions. The empire was large. It was full of pagans. And what changed the people's hearts, the pagans' hearts, was the way the Christians lived. And one of the big things that changed their hearts were the way the Christians cared for unwanted children. You know, in Rome, if you didn't want the child that you had, if for whatever reason, if the wrong sex or if it had a disability, you could just leave it out to die. And the Christians would collect these children and put them in orphanages, and they would teach them to sing. They had choirs. They cared for them. And they sang beautifully. And the pagans would watch the children sing, these often deformed children with beautiful voices. It softened their hearts. And eventually, persecution of Christians ended in the Roman Empire. Unrighteousness and wickedness are the genesis of moral decline. Politics can't fix it. Legislation can't fix it. Education can't fix it. Morality is rooted in God, the fear of God, accountability to God. When God is removed, he can respond by taking his protective hand away from the people, turning them over to their evil desires and passions. If you want to know what that looks like, read Romans chapter 1. With that being said, let's read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Psalm 46 celebrates the steadfast love of God and his never-failing presence with his people. The psalmist writes of the Lord's presence in Zion, that special city to which God had pledged himself, through which he had blessed the world. To the psalmist, that city is the earthly city of Jerusalem, where God's presence dwelled in the temple, the place of his sanctuary, where his people came to meet him. The first three verses are the first confession statements of the psalmist of his faith and trust in God and of God's never-failing presence with his people. Verses 1 through 3, the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We will not fear. God's people will not fear. You know, fear is a real part of life. Fear sometimes warns us of real danger. Fear sometimes is a misperception of reality. And at other times, Scripture reminds us that fear may be a sign of idolatry when we trust in ourselves or in someone or something else other than God to deliver us in times of trouble. That is idolatry. In the Old Testament, over and over, God tells his servants, like Moses, Joshua, Joseph, Gideon, and David, I will be with you. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was at work. But the Holy Spirit came to dwell with believers for a time whenever God had a task for them to perform or a position for them to fulfill. However, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, before Jesus ascended, he tells us as New Covenant believers, New Testament believers, behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Christ comes to dwell with the New Covenant believers permanently. He never leaves us, and he takes us from this world to the next to be with him for all eternity. The imagery of the first three verses in Psalm 46 are of natural calamity. Though the earth gives way, the mountains tremble and fall into the sea, and the waters roar and foam. God's people will not fear because God is with them. God is our refuge. He will be with his people. God's people rest in Him. You know, trials expose who or what is our refuge. They expose who and where we go first in times of trouble. Do we go to another person, a counselor, a friend? Do we look for videos? Do we go for books? Where do we turn? On whom do we depend in times of trouble and crisis? In verses 4 and 5, describing the city of God, the psalmist speaks of a river where the streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. However, there is no river in the earthly city of Jerusalem. There was an aqueduct, but not a river. But in the New Jerusalem, described by John in his vision in Revelation 22, there is a river, the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. The imagery in the psalm of the river and the stream is also reminiscent of the description of the four-branch river of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. The imagery of trees and grass and plants are all fed by the rivers and streams, enabling them to flourish and bear fruit. Here, the imagery of a river serves as a metaphor for a continually pouring out of God's blessing on His people, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. To the psalmist, the restoration of the presence of God is likened to the restoration of the Garden of Eden for all those who are citizens of the New Jerusalem, described in Revelation, or the Jerusalem above, described by Paul in Galatians 4. To find peace in the midst of struggle, we need to focus our eyes on Christ reigning from His heavenly throne rather than the chaos of this fallen world. A throne in the highest of heaven, where we as the elect of God, believers, can go from any place and at any time, we can go and speak to God, the creator of the universe. The elect are not citizens of the earthly city of Jerusalem. We are citizens of Zion, the New Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem above, the city of God's people. The New Jerusalem is a part of our eternal inheritance. This world is not our home. After the resurrection, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven from God, and it will be our home. On that day, we will see and know the reality that John saw in his vision, described in the book of Revelation. In verse 6, the nations rage. He's speaking of the unbelievers, the pagan Gentiles, those Paul described as children of wrath, the unregenerated enemies of God. They are all against God, but to no avail. Their kingdoms totter. God utters His voice. The earth melts as though struck by lightning. In verse 7, the second confessional statement, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. With the mention of Jacob of Genesis chapter 17, it is a confirmation that the covenant of Abraham is expanded, establishing an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his offspring throughout the generations, which includes us, the Gentiles, adopted into Abraham's family through our belief in Christ, into God's family. In verse 8, come and behold and let us behold the works of the Lord. The psalmist looked for comfort and assurance, not only upward to the heavenly city of God where the Lord sits enthroned, but he also looks to the past works of divine providence, the past exhibition of God's care and his protection. And principal among those is the Exodus, God's promised redemption of God's people from slavery in Egypt. God's people have nothing to fear but the Lord himself. The question is, what do we do in times of trial or trouble, in times of fear? What are we going to do when we face opposition or personal inadequacies? Are we going to trust God and love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind? Are we going to be fearful and disobedient and allow things to draw us away from Him, from what we should do? Like those things, our hopes, our desires, our anxieties and inadequacies and disappointments, those things that keep us up from at night? Are we going to allow those things to draw us away from Him and doing the right thing? Do we trust in our own abilities or someone else or anything else other than God? If we do, it's idolatry. God sent His Son in order that we might be conformed to His image and be eventually restored to the glory that God intended us to have before the fall. Living under God's rule is what liberates us and redeems us from the slavery of sin and death. Sin destroys. Sin destroys individuals. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys relationships. Sin destroys nations. But Jesus conquered sin and death. If we're obedient, it will not always be easy. There will be pushback from the world in rebellion against God. There will be rejection. There may be conflict from our own work, our friends, our community, our government, even our own family. That is what Jesus meant in Luke 12 when He says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." We should be obedient and faithful like Luther and boldly proclaim the truth of God's word, regardless of what the culture may say about biblical morality, sexuality, gender, marriage, or the sanctity of human life. The culture may change, but the truth does not change, or else it would not be true. Christ is the only one that can make things right in this fallen world. Christ is our only hope. How we live and what we believe ought to reflect biblical truth. If we fear God, if we are obedient to His word, we are not at liberty to believe whatever we want. We are not free to form our own views on morality, sexuality, marriage, gender, innocent human life, or anything else that is clearly defined in the scripture, particularly that defined as sin. We are not free to behave any way we like, or our conduct is to reflect that of our Savior and His Word from Genesis to Revelation. We are called to follow the King, who is not you and is not me. But if you believe, the King dwells within you. What is needed is a church that moves the world, not a church that is moved by the world. We have a choice. We can submit and follow the spirit of the age, or we can follow Christ and adhere to biblical truth. The right choice may be hard in our culture today, but this is a temporal life and it is short, and eternity has no end. Our view should reflect the view of our Savior and His Word. Just as there are consequences in this life for standing up for what is right and true, for standing for biblical truth, there are eternal consequences for choosing to abandon biblical truth and submit to the spirit of the age. Luther had a choice. He had a choice which, when he thought was going to lead to him being burned at the stake, but he chose the truth. He chose Christ in the face of death. As Luther wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. The spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who sided with us." God's people should not fear because Christ is with us. In verse 9, at the end of time, God destroys the wicked and ushers in everlasting peace. The biblical perspective looks forward to the last day, to the judgment day when Christ returns, ending all trials and tribulations for His elect and His people, making all things new, establishing His reign over all things, including our inheritance, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, all free from the corruption of sin. And in verse 10, "Be still and know I am God." We see this call to silence and patience throughout the scripture. In Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John heard the divine call. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In trying times, we often tend to throw ourselves into working a solution. Or we may respond as pessimists with feelings of hopelessness. If we do not listen to God, we will end up, as the scripture says, relying on idols that cannot speak. Old Testament believers had the Exodus and other acts in biblical history to look back upon for confidence and assurance. New Testament believers have something far greater to look back upon or to look to than the psalmist of the Old Covenant. We as New Covenant believers can look back to the incarnation and the finished work of Christ. As believers, we can look back to Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension, back to from where he came, the right hand of God the Father. And it's not what we do, but rather what he did. Salvation is the gift of God, an act of free grace, an act of saving grace. Salvation is the forgiveness of sin, any sin, regardless of the sin. The only unpardonable sin is that of rejecting Jesus. Jesus paid our debt in full. Verse 11, the third and final confessional statement repeats, "The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress." God is our only refuge, our only fortress. The psalmist repeats that God is able to preserve and defend and protect the church he has adopted. The ARP standards tell us that the purpose of the church congregation is to place corporate worship within the reach of all, to bring the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to build them up in Christian faith, and to prepare them for Christian service. The purpose of the church is not social justice or striving for political change, although it's honorable for a Christian to participate in government, as Joseph and David did. And we should actively support those who promote religious freedom. But there is no political leader, there is no legislative agenda that can redeem the culture. Laws or court decisions alone cannot change hearts. Our hope is not in political change or political parties, because those you support may win. But eventually the other side will come back with a vengeance. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and God's revealed word for the salvation of his people. God uses the power of his word to speak to the hearts of men and women to bring about transformation and radical change in the newness of life. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which brings about repentance and transformation of our will, enabling us to live new lives in Christ. You know, our pluralistic culture says there are many roads or religions, all leading to God. But Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In the words of Martin Luther, what greater protection against the prince of darkness could we have than a man of God's own choosing? "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Would you pray with me? Our God and our Father, we thank you for your holy word. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy, and your forgiveness. Father, apply your word to our hearts. Bring conviction where conviction is needed and assurance where assurance is needed. Father, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.